how many of you have ever seen the cable TV show called Pawn Stars? Is that a familiar one to you? It's about a man named Rick Harrison who owns a pawn shop in Las Vegas that he runs with his father and his son and a couple other interesting characters. Fascinating show. As people come in bringing various items, you never know what's going to walk through the doors, is one of his catchphrases, and it's true. There are amazing things that come through, and usually the person wants to sell them to the pawn shop, and of course the big question is, how much is this worth? And oftentimes these may be very old things. You know, they brought in a sword from the Civil War, and you know, handguns from back in the 1850s, and all of this. And every now and then you'll have a painting come in by a famous artist, and they want to know what's it worth. Well, over the years of running this pawn shop, Rick has discovered people in the area who are experts in various fields, and he'll bring them in and he'll say, "Now, tell me, is it the real deal? Is this what it claims to be? And if so, what is it worth?" Now, sometimes the expert comes in, they'll look at it, they'll explain what they're looking for. Maybe it's an autograph of a famous person, and they've studied the real thing, and they know, now you should have a loop here, and you know it should look like this. And they can usually tell, is this authentic or is it a fake? If it's authentic, it may be worth a lot of money. If it's a fake, not worth much of anything. Now, why do I bring that up? We're looking into the book of Galatians. And if you've got your Bibles tonight, turn to Galatians chapter 1. And in this first chapter, Paul deals with the real gospel and a false gospel. Now, he is going to spend more time talking about the false gospel because that's what's happening to these Galatians. They are being taught a teaching different from what Paul had taught them. And he is going to be arguing against this. In fact, he is literally fighting for their freedom because this false teaching wants to enslave them. Take away the liberty that they have in Jesus. But there are places, and we're going to look at one tonight, where he concentrates not on the false teaching, but on the one and only true gospel. So tonight, we're going to look at just three verses, very small text, in which Paul gives in very brief form what the one and only gospel is all about. Verse 3 in Galatians chapter 1. Remember last week we just looked at the first two verses that identifies the author, the Apostle Paul, and the audience, these Christians in Galatia. Now, Galatia was not a city. It was a region. It was an area. And we learned last week that there's actually four churches this letter was directed to. There are churches that Paul established in the province of Galatia. We read about him in Acts 13 and 14 on his very first missionary journey. So now we know who wrote the letter. We know to whom the letter is written. And in typical Roman Empire fashion, letters would begin with the author's name, then the audience, and then a greeting. And that's what Paul does here. Verses 3 through 5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is much more significant than our usual, "Hi, how are you?" Ever notice that with a letter? Or even someone talking in conversation, maybe on the phone. Once you establish who it is, that is speaking. Hey, how are you? What's happening in your life? They're kind of throwaway phrases, aren't they? Maybe you've had an example. I have noticed this with some folks. You ask them, "How are you doing?" And they will tell you in great detail. I remember one preacher talking about an elderly lady in his church that he said, "I had to quit asking how she's doing because every time I did, she gave me an organ recital. Well, my liver's not doing so good and my kidneys are bad," and she just run through the whole gamut. This is much more significant than that, though, because Paul is establishing his message and presenting in very short form the whole gospel. And this is not an accident, because right after these verses, in a passage we'll look at next week, he goes right in to what the false teachers were teaching. So he's establishing the truth before he exposes the falsehood. Paul begins with what I'm calling the elements of the true gospel. Two simple words: grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. These are very simple words, and yet they carry tremendous significance in the apostles' message. Martin Luther commented, "Those two words, grace and peace, include all that belong to Christianity." Think about that. The whole gospel message can be transmitted in those two words when we understand their full meaning. Now, in doing this, Paul is combining two common greetings of his day with these two words, sort of. I say sort of because he takes the concept, but he changes it just a little bit. The first is in the word grace. Now, a very typical Greek greeting in those days was the Greek word charon, meaning "may joy be yours," or "be happy." "Have a good day" might be a good way to put it in our terminology. "Hope things are going well for you." Well, he takes that Greek word and he alters it just a little bit. One little letter. Instead of charon, he says charis. And in the Greek, it means grace. Now, what do we mean by grace? Grace is something God gives us that we don't deserve. When God gives us something we don't deserve, that is God's grace. And what ultimately has God given us that we don't deserve? Salvation. It is by grace you've been saved, through faith. So he begins with this word grace. That is a Greek word, very similar to a typical Greek greeting, but it is full of Christian meaning. The second term he uses is the word peace. Now, this letter is written in Greek, but this was actually a very typical Hebrew greeting, and in fact, it still is today. If you were to go to Israel today and you see two Israelis pass each other on the street, what do they say? Do they say hello? No. They say shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. And as a greeting, it is "peace be unto you," or "may peace be yours." Now, Paul uses that very typical Hebrew greeting, but he uses it in such a way that this is the result of God's grace. In God's grace, he gives us salvation. And that salvation means we have peace with God. Romans talks about that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God." God has saved us in His grace and He has given us peace. Now again, that word takes on a little more meaning than what it is often used today. And these are words that Paul used a lot in his writing. The word grace appears 100 times in Paul's writings, in his letters. Paul uses the word grace 100 times. The rest of the New Testament, you only find it 55 more. So Paul uses the word grace twice as many times in the New Testament as all of the other books combined. Very much at the heart of his message. And the word peace he uses more than anybody else as well. He uses that word 43 times out of 91 in the New Testament. Almost half of the references to the word peace in the New Testament you find in Paul's letters. These are words that are very important to him and very much a part of his message. Now, I think there's another significance about using these two words, a Greek greeting and a Hebrew greeting. Howard Voss points out, one might expect the apostle to the Gentiles to use a Greek greeting, especially when writing to churches of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. But he links the Greek with the Hebrew greeting, symbolizing the union of Jew and Gentile into one body, the middle wall of partition having been broken down in Christ. Gentiles have now been admitted to privileges which had been peculiar to Israel. And something we often forget is that all of the churches Paul planted, with the possible exception of Philippi, there were Jewish Christians and there were Gentile Christians. You had people from the Jewish faith and background who come to Christ. You had people from pagan backgrounds as Gentiles also coming to Christ. And now they form one body. They form a local church. And when you read Paul's letters to the Romans, to the Corinthians, here to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians, every one of those letters deals with conflicts that come up between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. It was a huge issue in those days because these people were coming from totally different worlds and now trying to fit in together as one body in Christ. And so I think that even how Paul brings together the Greek term grace and the Hebrew term peace, I think he's showing there's a unity here, folks. We need to get together. We need to find what we have in common more than what divides us, because Christ has made us one. Even the order of these terms is significant. Whenever Paul uses these words in a greeting, they're never reversed in their order. And I never thought about that, but as I looked at it, it's true. Paul always says, "Grace and peace be unto you." He never says, "Peace and grace." What's the big deal? It's the sequence of the two. Grace always precedes peace. Without grace, there is no peace. Unless God has saved us in His grace, we will not experience peace. It is only His unmerited favor that brings about peace. Peace with God, peace with each other, and ultimately peace within ourselves. Grace is the reason we have the gospel. Peace is the result of that grace. So what exactly does Paul mean by grace and peace here? We've touched at it briefly, but let's look a little bit closer at each word. I mentioned earlier, grace is what God has done for us that we don't deserve. Now, occasionally you'll hear the word mercy included with grace. Grace and mercy. In fact, in Paul's letters to Timothy, personal letters, he writes, "Grace, mercy, and peace to you," at the beginning. Mercy and grace, I say, are two sides of the same coin. Grace is what God gives us that we do not deserve. Mercy is what God doesn't give us that we do deserve. For the Christian, what is it that God does not give us that, quite frankly, we deserve? Death. Punishment for our sins. But in mercy, God doesn't give us what we deserve. In grace, He gives us what we don't deserve. Do you see the combination there, the relationship? I've heard grace defined in the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. If you take those five words, the beginning letter of each word spells the word grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. We have all that God provides for us, because Jesus paid the bill when He died on the cross. Christianity is completely based on grace. Instead of asking man to do, Christianity is all about what God has done. And it invites people to receive that salvation as a free gift. See, every other religion is all about what man does for God. It's all about how we can do good things and impress God enough that he's going to let us in. Christianity says, forget about it. There isn't enough good things you can do. You're already lost. What you need is for God to save you. And that's what grace is all about. We can't work for it. We can only receive it from him as a gift. Peace. Now, what do we think of when we think of peace? We think of quiet. You know, this morning we sang the hymn, Blessed Quietness. And it's a peaceful song. And we think of peace and quiet, right? The absence of conflict. That's usually what we think of with peace. But to the Hebrew mind, it meant a whole lot more than that. That word shalom in the Hebrew, it means wholeness. It means wellness. It means completion. I like how one resource defines it. It's a sense of well-being resulting from a personal relationship with God unaffected by the circumstances of life. There's the catch. See, when everything's going our way, oh yeah, it's peaceful. This is great. I'm loving it. But what about when things go south? What about when things don't go our way? Where is the peace then? The peace of God should still be there. Because the peace of God is there regardless of our circumstances. And that's really what sets Christians apart. You know, you don't have much of a testimony when everything's going your way. In fact, if anything, unbelievers probably hate you. But watch when things go bad. You're going to have unbelievers really watching you then. Because they're asking themselves, let's see about this Christianity now. What's going to happen now that things don't go their way? And that's when testimony shines out. And I've got to admit, I am so impressed with one young man in our society today who's in the news a lot, a guy named Tim Tebow. Football player, had a lot of success in college, not so much in the pros. He's always maintained his Christian faith. And he came to the last preseason game this year, and a lot of the experts were saying, you know, this is going to be his last chance, and if he gets cut, he probably won't get picked up by another team. This could be it. And they asked him, what do you think about that? Do you feel the pressure? And he says, I don't have any pressure. He says, I serve a God that knows the end from the beginning. I can't lose. And I know that whatever happens, the Lord's going to take care of me. And sure enough, he did get cut. He's not on a team. Has that fazed his faith? Not one bit. That is peace with God. Did he have peace when he was winning a Heisman Trophy in college and was on top of the world? Yes, he did. Does he have peace now that he's out of a job? Yes, he does. It doesn't change because of circumstances. That's the kind of peace Paul is talking about in this letter and throughout the New Testament. And what makes this so relevant to the Galatians then and to us today is that Paul is fighting for their freedom against those who were denying both grace and peace. You had people coming into these Galatian churches saying, well, that's nice that you believe in Jesus, but what you really need to do if you want to be saved is you've got to follow these rules. You got to do this and you can't do that. And they brought in all this legalism and said, this is how you get saved. This is how you stay saved. It's by what you do. Took grace right out of the picture. And what happens when you put all of the pressure on a person that it's up to their behavior as to their standing with God? Does that person have any peace whatsoever? Uh-uh. It's all anxiety and stress because they're trying as hard as they can to please God. Give it up. You can't. It's a losing battle. The good news is you don't have to. Because Jesus has done it for us. But this is the message that Paul is preaching. And he's fighting against the legalists who are coming in and saying, this is how you should really do it. To choose legalism, Paul tells the Galatians, is to fall from grace. When you fall from grace, you lose your peace. So in these two simple words, we have the elements of the true gospel. It's what it's all about. It's all about grace and peace. We're saved by grace, and when we are saved by grace, we experience God's peace. That's what it's all about. And this leads to what I call the execution of the true gospel. How did it come about? And as I was putting this message together, I confess, I've been afflicted with alliteration for a long time. If you don't know what that is, it's where all letters, the words have to start with the same letter. You look at my sermon outlines, and they're all almost always alliterated. I caught it from my dad. I think it's contagious. That's how he taught me how to do it when I was growing up, and I always do. For me, it helps me to remember the main points of a message. But as I got to thinking about it, that word execution, I think, is particularly significant here, because how did the gospel come about? How did we receive God's grace and the peace that it brings? Through the execution, literally, of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in verse 4, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." He gave up his life. He willingly sacrificed his life. Because we know that the wages of sin is death. The price tag of sin is that somebody has to die. And somebody has to pay. Jesus did. Jesus paid with his own life. Salvation is all of God. The Father planned it. Paul says in this verse, according to the will of our God and Father. The Son paid the price. He gave himself up for our sins. And all of this is what we're talking about with grace. It's what God has done for us. Now, we also see the goal of salvation here. It's to rescue us from the present evil age. Now, I know some of your translations may say to deliver us from this evil world. The word there is not the world for the planet Earth. It's talking more about the age. It's the times. And it's the age that is dominated by evil. See, back then the Jews believed there was this age and there's the age to come. And this age is dominated by sin and by Satan. The age to come would be dominated by God, and sin would be taken care of. Well, the message of Christianity is that we live with one foot in each. We're still in this world, this present evil age, but we also have one foot in the kingdom of God. And sometimes that gets a little tricky, being between two worlds. But in fact, that's what the message of Christ is all about. But I love how that's phrased, to rescue us. John Stott writes, Christianity is in fact a rescue religion. The Greek verb used in this verse is a strong one. It's used in the book of Acts, of the rescue of the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, of the rescue of Peter, both from prison and from the hand of King Herod, and the rescue of Paul from an infuriated mob about to lynch him. Same verbs being used here. They were snatched out of harm's way. They were rescued. And in fact, we too have been rescued. Christ died to rescue us. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are trapped in a burning building. There is no way for you to get out. You can't see. You can't hardly breathe. And you have no hope. Until suddenly, a firefighter appears through the smoke and the flames and carries you to safety. You have been rescued, right? And the same is true about the gospel of Christ. We were trapped, as it were, in the fires of hell because of our sin. We're helpless to do anything about it, and we have no hope. But Jesus came, and through his death and resurrection, he rescued us. What can we do about our sins? Nothing. We're trapped in them. We're bound in sin. All of the doing was done at Calvary. God's grace is the answer to man's guilt. We've been rescued. And that's precisely Paul's point. He uses the same word in Colossians 1. Says, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been rescued. Christ died to rescue us from the age of wickedness. And I think this verse ought to be a reminder to us. Christianity is not about improving the present world we live in. It's about saving souls out of it. Some churches get all caught up in how can we make this world a better place to live. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do what we can to improve the lives of others, but that cannot be our ultimate goal. Because you can make this a more comfortable place and they're still lost. Prison inmates can take their cell and they can really make it up and you know, make it as comfortable as they can. But guess what? They're still incarcerated. They're still in jail. And that's the way people are in the world. They might have all the trappings that make them happy, but they're still bound. They're still lost. And ultimately, they do face an eternity in hell. The goal of our salvation here then is this idea of being rescued. Now, that imaginary scenario I painted for you earlier, when you're in the burning building and the fireman comes and carries you out to safety, do you have anything to brag about? Yeah, if some newscast came up and stuck a microphone in your face and say, well, what do you think, having been pulled out of that burning building? You say, well, I'm sure glad that I was able to get out. You know, you had nothing to do with it. It's all the credit of the person who rescued you. And the same is true with Christianity. We have nothing to brag about by being saved. Our sorry self was pulled out of a burning building. All we can do is give the praise and the glory to God. And that's exactly what Paul does. It leads to the exaltation of the true gospel. In verse 5, Paul says, speaking of God, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, whenever the true gospel is presented, God is praised. We're only the recipients of God's grace. It's just like that first hymn that we sung this evening. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. There is no room to brag about anything as being Christians. We have been rescued. We've been saved. Now, this was not the case for these false teachers plaguing the Galatian Christians. We're going to see in chapter 6, they were out for their own glory. They loved to brag about how many people they were leading into their little religion. But Paul puts all of the praise, all of the glory onto God. Now, you know what? We got to be careful, because there's a lot of people today that are doing the same thing. And they might be a preacher on television, or they might be a preacher of a local church, and it's all about them. It's all about how wonderful they are and how great the great things they have done. When the preacher brings glory on himself, that is not the true gospel. Because even the preacher has nothing to brag about. He is a sinner saved by grace, who is pulled out of the fire by Jesus Christ. Where is there any room for boasting at that point? I want you to notice that Paul ends that verse with the word amen. Seems a little strange to have an amen here. I mean, we didn't even bow our heads to pray, did we? And this, I mean, Paul is just starting his letter. You would think of it at the end, and sometimes he does end his letters with the word amen, and we think, yeah, that makes sense. Here, right off the bat, he is saying amen. Well, in those days, especially for Jews, and remember, Paul was a Jew, whenever they would mention the name of God, it was typical for them to follow that with a blessing. For instance, the Holy One, blessed be He, is one of the most common blessings used by Jewish commentators. And so here, after Paul mentions the name of God, it's natural for him to add, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And he uses that word, amen. To me, it's like an exclamation point. It drives it home. Now, what do we mean by amen? Does the word amen simply mean this prayer is over? I can open my eyes now? No. The word amen means so be it. When used in public worship, it's a lot like over in Britain. I don't know if you've ever seen or heard when Parliament is meeting. Parliament's a lot different than Congress. Frankly, I think Parliament's a lot more interesting to watch. And when one of the guys is speaking, the people of his party, if they really like something, they'll say, "Hear, hear," right? You heard that? "Hear, hear." That's what amen is like. Now, I believe that. I agree with that. And you hear that sometimes in churches, where the preacher will say something and the people respond, "Amen." That means I agree with that. That's how I believe. That's how I feel. And you know, frankly, I think it's a good thing. Sometimes you'll even hear a preacher kind of beg for it. You know, they'll ask it as a question. They'll make a statement, say "Amen," and then hopefully the people will come back with "Amen." You know, if not, they're either all asleep or they really aren't buying what you're saying. Neither of which is a good thing. I think that's in part what Paul is doing here. The amen here is intended to prompt a congregational response. This letter was to be read to these churches. And he wanted them to hear this and say amen. He's getting them to agree with him. Why is that important? Because he's about to lay into these false teachings that they've been led astray with. So he's gathering them to his side and he's saying, "This is the truth, right?" And he wants all God's people to reply with amen. It's a public statement of agreement that this is the true gospel. Here's the real deal. This is the authentic gospel. This is the only one that's worth anything. All of those fakes, they're just like those fakes that walk into the pawn shop. Usually those people walk out with the fakes going with them because they aren't worth nothing. And the fake gospel isn't worth hanging on to, only the authentic one. And Paul is saying, this is what it's all about. It's all about God. It's all about what God has done. And in God's grace, we have been rescued and we live in God's peace. Now, I realize that much of this message is review to many of you that are here tonight. You're aware of the elements of the true gospel, this grace and peace. You know that it was executed through the execution of Jesus on our behalf. And you know that all the praise and the glory goes to God. So why is it important to us? Because there's many false gospels still being preached today. There's many on the airwaves. There's many in churches all around us. And you know, we tend to think of false teachers only having big churches, you know? Oh, them large mega churches. Oh, they must not be preaching the truth. You know, I find a lot of false teaching, particularly like we're going to find with the Galatians, the legalism can exist in little tiny country churches too. So don't just judge a church by its size and say, "Well, they're small, they must be doing it right. They're big, they can't be." That's not always the case. Always listen. Listen carefully to what you're hearing, because just because someone's using the name Jesus does not mean they're preaching the truth. We got to be very careful of what we hear. And the best way to guard against the false is to become so familiar with the truth that anything false jumps out at us. Maybe tonight you've seen the gospel that you've been following isn't the true one. Maybe you've been caught up into this rat race of, "I got to try to impress God." Or perhaps you've trusted Jesus to save you, but now you think you've got to do your best to stay saved. You know, Jesus saved you, but it's up to you to stay there. Paul's going to say later in this letter that is simply not the case. The truth of the authentic gospel can best be summarized in the words of the hymn, and we're going to close with this tonight. Hymn number 131, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, not as a payment, but simply as gratitude. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." That's the true gospel. That's the gospel this church proclaims. That's the gospel we stand on. You've got to be careful that you don't get led astray by another gospel, which, as we're going to see next week, is really no gospel at all.